Scripture reading for this evening we can find in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We'll read verses 1 through 15. Then came he that is Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. May God bless the reading of his beautiful word to our hearts this evening. We'll continue this evening, beloved, our series on Acts. We'll consider Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. And as we follow Paul in his second missionary journey, as he lands on the borders of Europe, we need to understand that the Apostle Paul is ministering in a pre-Christian context. The environment that Paul is going to now is pre-Christian. What do we mean by that? What we mean by pre-Christian is a time period or an area that has never heard the preaching of the gospel. So Paul is living in a pre-Christian period. In a sense, we this evening are living in a post-Christian period of history. We're living in a post-Christian period of history. A time period in which the gospel is being silenced. A time period in which the church is in declension, is sliding away from the foundations of the Word of God. As I was preparing this message, I came across an interesting survey by the Barna Group, which is a religious research company. They released the results for the top 100 cities in the U.S. that are considered post-Christian cities. And so I just scanned the list of the 100 cities. And within the state of Michigan, there are three main areas. Detroit, Michigan, finds its list, its place in the list at number 28. Flint, Saginaw Bay City, so a large area of central Michigan, is listed as number 45. And maybe you say, well, Grand Rapids is never going to make that list. But Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo, Battle Creek, another large area of western Michigan, is listed as number 83. Grand Rapids, the city of churches, the Jerusalem of the North, as many people like to refer to it, is listed as number 83 in the top 100 cities that are considered post-Christian. Now, a number of things went into this survey to identify what it means to be post-Christian. In order to identify as post-Christian, a person who was interviewed needed to meet at least 9 of 16 criteria. And I'm just going to list them very briefly. Criteria 1 is that they do not believe in God. Number 2, they identify as atheist or agnostic. Or they disagree that faith is important in their lives. They have not prayed to God in the last week. They've never made a commitment to Jesus. They disagree that the Bible is accurate. They've not donated money to a church in the last year. They've not attended a Christian church in the last 6 months. They agree that Jesus committed sins, which is blasphemy. They do not feel a responsibility to share their faith. They have not read the Bible in the last week. They've not volunteered at church in the last week. They have not attended Sunday school in the last week. They have not attended religious small group in the last week. Their Bible engagement is low. They have not read the Bible in the past week and disagree strongly or somewhat that the Bible is accurate. And the last criteria is this: they're not born again. This last criteria, I think, jumped out from that list as I was reading it. Because it's that criteria that's going to inform all the rest. It's this criteria that binds together the pre-Christian period in which Paul was laboring and the post-Christian era in which we live. Binds together a post-Christian East Michigan, Central Michigan, and West Michigan with a pre-Christian Philippi, where we find Paul and his companions. So the problem with humanity in a pre-Christian world and a post-Christian world is the same. There's deadness. Unless the Spirit comes and works and opens up hearts and minds to receive the gospel. The problem we face today is the same problem that Paul faced as he went into Philippi. And this raises an important question. How does God work in such a context? And that's where the Word of God is extremely helpful and encouraging for us tonight. God works now as He did then, one soul at a time, bringing them in through the faithful preaching of the gospel, through the means that He has ordained. That's what we just confessed. God not only decrees who will be saved, but He also decrees the means by which He will save them. And we see that, just as we saw this morning, that it's through the faithful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as that gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit is pleased to accompany that preaching and effect change and transformation in the lives of individuals. So this evening, the lens focuses in more narrowly than it did this morning on a certain individual named Lydia. Our theme is simply this: the Lord's work in Lydia. First of all, we want to consider the location or the context. Secondly, the description of the Lord's work. And thirdly, the result of the Lord's work. So we find Paul and his companions on the road to Philippi. In verse 12, we read that they abode there certain days. As they abode there certain days, they were no doubt scouting around the city as to where they could find a synagogue. Because that was Paul's pattern of missionary work. He would go to the synagogue first. Because there he would have a touchstone, as it were, with those who had studied the Old Testament scriptures. This was Paul's strategy. So he goes to a large city. He goes to the synagogue where he knows he's going to find people who know the Word of God and he can reason with them from the Scriptures. The interesting thing about Philippi is that there is no synagogue. There is no synagogue. But Paul goes in line with his own statement in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then to the Greek." And so Paul is going and he's looking for his fellow countrymen. He doesn't find a synagogue, but he finds a group of women praying at the riverside. The Jewish population in Philippi was small. We know that much. Paul goes then to this small population. Because it was so small, it wasn't able to sustain or establish a synagogue. But Paul goes and he finds on the Sabbath. It's interesting, he goes out on the Sabbath. He knew that if he goes out on the Sabbath, he would find the devout Jews before too long, those who were praying. He goes out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Paul and his company use this opportunity to preach the gospel. The prayer meeting is turned into a worship service. And there these women hear the gospel for the very first time as Paul speaks about Christ to them. Paul seeks out those who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He wants them to know the full gospel as it reveals the work of Christ as the Redeemer of His elect. Paul's zeal is for his fellow Jews, as we read in Romans 9 through 11, to see them saved and to know the true Messiah. There's this heartbeat in Paul's ministry for his own fellow countrymen first. Doesn't mean that he favors one over the other, as if the one is more ready for salvation than the other. No, but he goes with his strategy in mind. He goes to the Jew first, and then to the Greek as well. He doesn't leave one behind, but he goes to both. But there is an order in which he does this. Paul is not ashamed. He approaches men and women alike with the hope of the gospel. He meets them where they are. He goes out and he finds them. Here's the picture, isn't it, of a faithful shepherd who goes out and finds the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He meets them where they are in their knowledge of the scriptures. He seeks to bring them to a fuller knowledge of who Christ is through faithfully teaching and preaching the gospel. This is instructive for us tonight, isn't it? Do we have a zeal for those who know the Bible, but have not yet embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God? Often these people are in our own families. That's how Paul speaks of the Jews, of his own, as his own kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is concerned for his own kinsmen. He wants them to hear the gospel. Is that our zeal? Is that our heartbeat if we are a believer? Do we have this heart of love for our fellow kinsmen? We don't have far to go, do we, to find those who know the scriptures, who have been brought up all their lives and steeped in the teachings and the doctrines, even of the Reformed faith, and yet have not embraced the Messiah with a true and living faith. They're searching for gospel answers, perhaps. This unmet hunger within their hearts. Whether it's in our school communities, in our church communities. There are those who have not ever had a clear presentation of gospel truth. Those who have never had Christ set before them in all His beauty and His suitability and His love and compassion for lost souls. Are we willing to meet them where they are at? To bring them to a fuller knowledge and an understanding of the gospel. And let's get this straight. We don't do that in order to think that we can save them. But we go to them knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That when we faithfully bring the means Use the means of bringing the gospel to them, of speaking to them in everyday conversation. That this is what God is pleased to use. This is exactly how God works in the life of Lydia. The Lord uses Paul's faithful presentation of the gospel to these women gathered at the riverside for prayer to bring at least one of them to a saving knowledge of himself. Who can tell how God will use you? Beloved, let's remember we're not responsible for the fruit. I need to remind myself every time I step onto this pulpit, I am not responsible for the fruit. I am responsible for my faithfulness in bringing the gospel to you. And that's true for all of us who are believers. And it's at this little prayer meeting in a nondescript part of the city with several women that the Lord works powerfully in the heart of Lydia. The Lord works by his powerful grace in her heart. Let's look at who she is for a moment. We'll see how the grace of God is powerful in transforming this woman. Verse 14 describes her as a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Philippi was known for its economy centered around purple dye and textile industry. And so was the city of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. And so it's no coincidence that Lydia, who is a seller of purple, finds herself in Philippi. She's there for business. This purple dye was extracted from clams or from animals harvested from the waters near the city or from other plants nearby. Some historians and commentators think that the trading of these purple textiles, of this purple linen or silk, was restricted to those who were part of the imperial household of Caesar. They can't say for sure whether that was true or not, but if it is true, then there are several things that we need to note about Lydia. She's a woman of some importance, a leading woman in her context. She's a woman of means. She's a businesswoman, an established woman of means. Whether widowed or single, she's engaged in this commerce and is likely a wealthy woman. And this magnifies the grace of God in her life, doesn't it? As we think back to Jesus' interaction with his disciples as he's teaching them about the rich man that comes to him. And he says it's going to be easier for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But here we see the grace of God working in the heart of a wealthy woman. God is going to bring this wealthy woman into the kingdom. And what does Jesus say after the disciples remark that this is a hard saying? Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And that's what we see at work here. What is impossible with men is possible with God. God's grace reaches the rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile. We're reminded of what the Lord taught Peter in Acts 10, that there is no partiality with God. When it comes to the gospel, it comes to those to whom it comes, regardless of who they are. That's an encouragement for the unsaved tonight. Perhaps there are some of you, who exclude yourself from the sovereign work of God. You say, well, I'm not this and I'm not that, but God doesn't show partiality. As we heard this morning, the gospel comes directly to sinners. And so this narrative leaves us without excuse, doesn't it? God shows no partiality. He sees through gender. He sees through social status. He sees through levels of education. He sees through nationalities. He sees through what you have been. There are no lost causes before the power of the grace of God. It's interesting, Lydia was a woman from Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was a city in Asia. And if we recall from the previous sermon, that Paul wasn't allowed to go and preach the gospel in Asia. So there were doors closed in Asia. The door opened for Paul to go into Europe and to Philippi. And who does he meet there first? The first convert as he sets foot on European soil is a woman from Asia. There's a certain amount of irony in that. Human impossibility becomes God's moment of possibility and God's opportunity. God brings all these things together. He orchestrates all these things by His divine providence, ordered, of course, by His divine decree, as we just confessed. God brings all these things together for the opening of Lydia's heart. He closes the doors in Asia for Paul. He's hindered from going there. The doors open to go to Europe, and he meets this woman from Asia. She becomes the first convert of Paul's ministry in Europe. She's described as a God-fearer, one who feared God. Like Cornelius in Acts 10, she had joined herself to the Jewish people to worship their God. But she had never heard the full gospel before, the full revelation of Christ, that He had come in the world, that He had died, that He rose again, that He is now seated at the right hand of God. She had never heard of the finished work of the Messiah. She knew the Old Testament scriptures. She had read them. Perhaps her heart longed for the Messiah, but she had never heard of Him. She had never personally believed in the Messiah herself, based on His finished work. But now she's presented with Him. And what do we read? A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. This woman was hearing the gospel for the very first time. She heard the gospel. In this remarkable ordering of events, of people and locations, we see the Lord at work in a pre-Christian world, in an era of utter darkness. The light of the gospel shines. Quietly yet powerfully, the Lord opens Lydia's heart, not only to hear the gospel, but to believe the gospel, to receive Christ. This morning we heard of and read of the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost. The flames, and the wind, the noise, and the visibility, in a sense, of the work of the Spirit. And also how the Spirit worked in 3,000 at once. But here we find a quiet inner working of the Spirit at work in Lydia's heart, a most beautiful work, isn't it? This little phrase is beautiful. Whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. It magnifies the sovereign grace and love of God in the heart of Lydia. Translate it in another way and say the Lord opened her heart completely to hold to the things spoken by Paul. As she hears the preaching of the Word of God, she hears the teaching from the mouth of Paul. The Spirit accompanies that word to address the mind and the heart of Lydia in His sovereign grace. The word heart here could also mean mind, the full faculties of a human being. The spiritual, emotional, volitional capacities of a human being. encompasses the mind, how we think, encompasses the affections, how we feel. It takes into account the will of man as well. And so the gospel comes and reaches the full faculties of Lydia. In one sense, this is unexplainable and mysterious, and yet it's real and true. The Lord enables Lydia to receive the word. Her will is loosed from its bondage. Her mind is able to grasp the coherence and the logic of the gospel. The Old Testament scriptures that she had heard begins to click, to fall into place. Her affections are inflamed in love for Christ. The Spirit's enabling, she laid hold of Christ. The light of the gospel dawned in her soul for the first time. Her mind and heart that were shrouded in darkness have been bathed in divine light and understanding. In the sovereign grace of God, only God can produce this change. That's what we're reminded of tonight, that God produced this change in the heart of Lydia. But not only that, we serve the same gracious and powerful and loving, compassionate Savior. Just as he worked in the heart of Lydia, opening her mind and addressing every part of her being, he's able to do the same for sinners tonight. That's the encouragement. That's the message tonight, that God is willing and able and gracious to save sinners, to open hearts and minds tonight, to release wills from bondage. He's able to open closed hearts. He brings clarity into confusion. He brings light in the midst of darkness. He takes the unresponsive heart and makes it alive and with a heartbeat that's put there by the Spirit. He takes wills that resist him and rebel against him and makes them soft and malleable so that he can shape them and transform them into the image of Christ. He takes affections that are cold and he blows upon them sovereignly and graciously and fans them into flame. Beloved, we serve the same gracious and powerful God that saved Lydia, that opened her heart. Let's be clear. The same God works through the same means. The instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel, Christ is lifted up and exalted. The Spirit accompanies that preaching. The sinners are saved. Some of you are focusing so much on the work of the Spirit that you forget to look to Christ. I'm reminded of the words of J.I. Packer. What he says about the Holy Spirit. And he says it respectfully. He says the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity. It's not the Spirit that wants to be in focus in the salvation of a sinner. But when the Spirit works, he brings into focus Christ. That's what we see in the life of Lydia. As her heart is opened, she receives Christ through the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel sets forth Christ in his finished work, his atoning work, in his bloody work, as it were. Some of you are looking for the work of the Spirit, and so you miss out on looking and seeing and finding Christ. When I say that, I'm not denigrating the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is a necessity. We need to be born again. That brings us back to that criteria, doesn't it? We need the Spirit to blow with his power into our lives. But he doesn't do that apart from the preaching of the gospel that portrays Christ as the Savior for sinners. Some of us are hiding behind the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, he's going to save me anyway. And whenever it happens, it happens. And so you go on through life merrily as if it will happen someday. But here we see that there are means that we are called to use for our salvation. Waiting for God doesn't mean sitting back and relaxing and hoping that God's going to work sometime. No, it means coming under the means of grace, and it means repenting when we hear the gospel. And you say, well, I can't repent. That's precisely the point. To get us to see our inability to repent. But here the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God come together in such perfect union. The sovereignty of God was bringing all these things together in the life of Lydia. She heard the gospel. Her response to the gospel was mixed with faith. Her hearing was mixed with faith. She repented and believed. That's what's going on in the backdrop. That's what's contained in this phrase. When we read it, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. She was born again. She repented. She believed. That's what God calls those who are not in Christ to do tonight, even as you hear the gospel, to hear it mixed with faith. Lest these words testify against you. We need to remember that the Lord delights to soften and to save. The Lord calls us to leave off our excuses, and to bow before Christ, who is the beautiful and powerful Savior of sinners. And yes, the Spirit works. But we need to look to Christ before we can ever find the work of the Spirit in our hearts. How do we know that Lydia was converted? How do I know that I am saved? How do you know that you're saved? This is a question that young people wrestle with inevitably in Q&A sessions. It's a question that often comes up and a question we welcome. It's a question that young people wrestle with. It's safe to assume that the elderly also wrestle with that question. How do we know that we're saved? I think Scripture teaches us that we know when we are saved by the fruits that are evidenced in our lives. From a heart that has been transformed through the embracing of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Let's approach it by way of an example. Children, how do you know that the wind has blown? How do you know that the wind has blown? When your parents tell you to go out into the yard and pick up sticks under the tree, you know the wind has blown and left a mess behind in the yard. You know the wind has blown by the evidence that it leaves behind. You look in the news and the tornadoes that have come through the states in recent weeks. You see the evidence of the wind by the damage that has been left behind. So too, we can know the Spirit has blown in our lives by the evidence that He leaves behind. Through the effects He produces in our lives upon believing. The important thing to recognize and to remember is that these are fruits of conversion. These are fruits of conversion. Not merely the form of an outward life. It's the difference between a tree that has good roots, an apple tree that has good roots and draws up the nutrients through the roots and before long produces fruit on its branches. And the tree that has bad roots, and the owner of the tree has to come and staple fruit on that tree to make it look healthy. The one tree has this life and vigor in itself and draws up the nutrients from the soil. It's like the life, the heart that has been transformed through the gospel, through the Spirit at work. The other one is merely outward fruit stapling. It's important to know the difference. We can't mimic the work of the Spirit. We can't fake the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes from a full transformation of the life of a sinner from the inside out. From the inside out, the Spirit's work in the heart cannot be expressed in the life of a believer who has embraced Christ in the gospel. It's an oxymoron to say that there is a fruitless Christian. There will be fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Some small, some large yields. But the point is that there will be fruit before long. In Lydia's case, there was fruit almost instantly. There are four specific fruits that we find in this passage. And children, I included in the sermon notes those four things that you can use to fill in the blanks as we go along. The first fruit is this: she received the Word of God. She received the Word of God. In verse 14 we read, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. We could say she clung to the Word of God as the word of life for her soul. Why is that a fruit of saving faith? Well, Scripture tells us the natural man will not receive the things of God. His mind is at enmity with the truth of God. His mind and his heart are not in tune with the Word of God. He will not bow down to the Word of God and submit. But a person who is converted will always eventually receive the Word of God in their minds and hearts, seeking to be transformed by that Word. I wonder when we pray, Lord, transform me by thy word, whether we understand the danger in praying that. And what we're going to have to give up and change in our lives in order to be truly transformed by the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that this fruit is easy to bear in our lives. Because there are still remnants of our flesh that want to rebel against the Word of God. When we hear the Word of God in the preaching, when we read it for ourselves, for private worship and family worship, when the Word of God comes to us sometimes, it's hard to take, isn't it? It's hard to honestly submit to the Word of God and say, this is exactly what I need. And here's a good rule of thumb for a believer. That when we feel that opposition rising in our hearts to particular parts of the Word of God, that's exactly what we need. But this fruit means that we no longer argue with the Word of God. We lay down our arguments. And we say, yes, Lord, transform me by thy word. Help me to submit what thy word says about me and what I need to do in this particular instance of life. This fruit is really submitting to the gracious rule of Christ in our lives as he comes with his word and probes in different areas of our lives, whether it's our marriage, whether it's our family, whether it's in our work, whether it's in our private life, our thought life, our desires of the heart. The word of God is coming and it's probing. Are we submitting to the word of God? Are we receiving the word of God? Are we clinging to it as the word of life, even when it's difficult? Even when we feel that opposition rising in our minds, are we demonstrating this fruit of conversion? The second fruit is this. Lydia was baptized with her household. Lydia was baptized with her household. Verse 15, we read these words, and when she was baptized in her household. Well, why is this significant? Significant for several reasons. Because of what baptism points to, first of all. By being baptized, Lydia was confessing her need of the cleansing blood of Christ. She was confessing that she was alive now by virtue of union with Christ by faith. She submits herself to Christ and his lordship by being baptized. She's saying, I am now the Lord's. I am now separated from my former life. I now belong to Christ wholly and willingly. Her household was also baptized. This means, as the head of her home, she desires that her entire household come under the blessings and obligations of the covenant of the Lord. Showing continuity with the Old Testament. But as these new believers came under the influence of the gospel, that they took with them their household under the influence of that gospel as well, under the blessings and the obligations of the covenant, it doesn't mean that their household was saved one for one. Just like we don't believe our children are saved one for one, but we bring them under the blessings and the obligations of the covenant, we teach them what it means. We teach them and call them to repentance and faith with the expectation that God will work in them. That's what we see in Lydia's life. She has her household baptized with the expectation that God is going to work in her household as she teaches them of who Christ is. This is a fulfillment of the promise from Acts 2:39, that the promise is for you and your children, for all those who are far off. By being baptized, she was confessing that now her and her household was designated for the service and the glory of the Lord. Can we say that about our households? Can we say that about our lives? Are we wholly dedicated to Christ and his lordship over our lives? Are we professing a living union with Christ by faith? Are we what our forefathers called improving our baptism? Living out its realities, being sprinkled and washed in the blood of Christ, professing this union with Christ. Are we training our children under the blessings and obligations of the covenant, teaching them what it means to belong to Christ in the covenant? Are we doing so expectantly, looking for this very fruit in their lives by the gracious work of the Spirit, reminding them that they need to be born again? The third fruit is this. She desired fellowship with the missionaries. She desired fellowship with the missionaries. The Christian life is not one of isolation. Lydia did not seclude herself in her home, but she desired fellowship with those who had brought her the gospel. There was an instant bond cemented in Jesus Christ between Lydia and these men who preach the gospel. Verse 15, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. If you judge my conversion to be genuine and true, come and live in my house for a while and continue to teach me. That's in essence what she's saying. She desired this fellowship. Not just to talk about the weather, but an urgent desire to fellowship with other saints. To be in community with others, to experience the Lord's presence with others. To be built up and instructed by others, to submit to their judgment even of her conversion. To pray with others. Indeed, there's a love for the brethren here that characterizes the life of Lydia. Isn't this what characterizes a heart that has been born again? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The reality cannot be starker. She desires fellowship with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke because she loves them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the basis for our fellowship? Last week, Lord's Day, we celebrated communion. It's communion with Christ. It was also fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Are we desiring fellowship and inviting others into that fellowship of the saints? A common refrain I hear is that there are lots of lonely people in this church. There ought to be no lonely saints where the Spirit is active. We ought to desire this mutual fellowship with one another as a result of the work of the Spirit, as a result of being born again. This too is a fruit of the Spirit of Christ. The fourth fruit is this: she showed generous hospitality. Part of that fellowship was showing hospitality. She constrained the Apostle Paul and his companions to come into her home. She urged them vehemently. She persuaded them. It was a quiet strength about her words that said, you need to come into my home because I'm going to minister to you. She wanted to serve these men. She wanted to use the means that she had at her disposal to minister to them and to their needs. She compelled them to come into her house and stay and be refreshed. Her hospitality was the context in which this fellowship occurred. It was another lesson for us. In the context of hospitality, that often the fellowship of the saints occurs. So we invite each other into our homes, into each other's homes. There's fellowship. There's a communion as we instruct each other, as we pray with each other. And some of this is happening already, and let's encourage more of that. As we read through the book of Acts, hospitality is a recurring theme in the life of the early church. And this is still an intimidating aspect of the Christian life for some of us, maybe for most of us. Why is that? Some of it might be fear. Some of it might be shyness. We hide behind our introvertedness. Sometimes it's the individualistic culture that we live in. We don't know what we would do if someone else invaded our home and our privacy. But I think it's also because of what misunderstanding what hospitality is. So often we live with the idea that hospitality is this entertainment of guests. Before we have any guests in our home, we have to go on Pinterest and decorate our home just so that we get it right. Maybe it's our Dutch cleanliness. We have to have our house shipshape before anyone sets foot in our house. Let me share with you three things that differentiate between entertaining and hospitality that help us understand what the difference is. The first thing is, entertaining seeks to impress. But hospitality seeks to serve. Hospitality, or entertainment seeks to impress. Hospitality seeks to serve. Secondly, entertaining values things over people. Do I have just the right things in my house to impress the people that are coming so that they walk away and say, wow, that's a beautiful home? Entertaining values things over people. But hospitality values people over things. Hospitality says, on the face of it, I don't really care what you think about my home. I want to know more about you. I want to get to know you and what makes you tick, what your relationship is with the Lord. I want to establish a connection, a friendship in the Lord with you. So hospitality values people over things. Thirdly, entertaining says, this is mine. This is mine. Hospitality says, what's mine is yours. Entertaining says, this is mine. Hospitality says, what's mine is yours. You say, fair enough, but why practice hospitality? Why would this be a fruit of the Spirit's work in the life of a believer? Because it is an expression, beloved, of how God has received us. When we practice hospitality in our homes, we are expressing a picture of the gospel, a beautiful picture that says that God has served us in Christ Jesus. He has come down as the servant to redeem sinners like us. When we have people in our homes and show them hospitality and care for them and lavish them with the things that are ours and say, what's mine is yours, we are saying, in essence, what's mine is yours in Christ Jesus. That's what Christ has said to us. What's mine is yours. You now have an inheritance in Christ according to the riches of His glory, as we heard several weeks ago. When we show hospitality to others and tell them that we value them over things, we're expressing God's value for us, that He values people over things. That's how He has received us in the gospel. And that's how we can show the same to others. So what does this do? Hopefully it takes away the pressure of having people in your home, of showing hospitality. Just be yourself. Be intent on showing them the love of Christ as the love of Christ has invaded your own life. That's really what hospitality is. Doesn't mean you have to have it all together. But it means that you show others the love that Christ has shown to you. That's the instant response of Lydia to these men as a result of the Lord opening her heart. And so hospitality is one of the marks of saving conversion to one degree or another, within the context, of course, of the gifts and the graces that you have received from God. For some of us, it might not necessarily mean taking people into our home, but meeting someone for coffee, meeting someone for lunch, meeting another family in the park and fellowshipping that way. But hospitality is one of the marks of saving conversion. And so we see how God works in the heart of Lydia. He brings all these things together. He brings Paul unto the doorstep of her home, prevented from going to Asia, brought to Philippi, met her at a prayer meeting, began to preach the gospel. The Lord opened her heart through the means of the preaching. The Spirit was at work, and she demonstrates the fruit of a transformed life. This is how God works in a pre-Christian context. Beloved, this is the same God who works in a post-Christian context. Maybe your heart is still closed tonight. I urge you to repent, to flee to Christ, to seek Him, to bow before Him, because He still works the same way as He did in the heart of Lydia. For those who are believers, as you bring the gospel in a post-Christian world, remember this and be encouraged. Praying and laboring faithfully and preaching the gospel is what God uses. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we may not have all the answers, but God uses weak means, broken vessels, to shine forth the light of His gospel, to draw others in, to open hearts through the instrumentality of the word that we bring. May we pray and labor faithfully for more Lydias, for more open hearts, within our midst and outside of these walls, wherever we are called to labor. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for this picture of sovereign grace. We pray that once again it would be an impetus for sinners to flee to Christ for salvation. Lord, Thou hast come so close. The word was nigh us even tonight. We've heard the gospel. We are left without excuse. So continue to work, Lord, and continue to encourage those who are Thy people, who seek to bring Thy word faithfully in different contexts, whether it's in the home or at work or in the grocery store, wherever they find themselves, in the neighborhood. That will encourage us to be faithful in our calling to speak and to model the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, to evidence these fruits, to seek them more and to produce more of them by Thy grace, to produce them from a heart that has been transformed, a heart that has been born again. And so, Lord, continue to work in us all these things by Thy sovereign and powerful and beautiful grace. Go with us then in this week. Enable us to have open hearts to receive Thy word, and ready hearts to share the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.